I'm going to ask your indulgence and forgiveness a little bit ahead of time. I've got a cold sneaking up on me. Are you ready for this, Russ? Oh, gracious. Okay. Bill, you want to hang on to that for me? I might need it later. Oh, gracious. Okay. So be praying for me throughout the lesson here tonight, you guys. Golly. Oh, goodness. Well, here we are, Luke chapter 11. We have finished with 10, did Martha and Mary last time, and we're kind of changing gears here a little bit. And before we actually turn to Luke 11, you know, it's the Lord is leading his guys. He's teaching them really what, in effect, is the Lord's Prayer, and explains to them a little bit about the character and the nature of prayer. And in the midst of that, before we do, I'd like to set the stage by examining another prayer that the Lord offers. Here in Luke 11 is really his only prayer that he formally teaches us, but he gives us several other examples, and I would like to turn to some place we don't often go, and that would be John chapter 17. You can follow along with me, or just close your eyes and picture Jesus at the table with his men. Actually, perhaps even down in Gethsemane by now. What he's doing, knowing that he faces death, this is what's on his heart to lift to God. And I think it sets the stage for what we're going to talk about tonight real well. These things Jesus spoke, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. Even as thou gavest him authority over all mankind, that to all whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I glorified thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. And now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I manifest thy name to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. Now that they have come to know that everything thou hast given me is from thee, for the words which you gave me I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from thee. And they believed that you did send me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all things that are mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I have been glorified in them. And I am no more in the world. Yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep them in thy name, the name which thou hast given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in thy name, which you have given me, and I guarded them. And not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to thee, and these words I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. And as thou didst send me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe you did send me. And the glory which you have given to me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them, thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know you did send me and did love them even as thou loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory which you have given to me. For you did love me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known thee, yet I have known thee, and these have known that you did send me. And I have made thy name known to them, and will make it known, that the love wherewith you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Amen. That's kind of a long passage, but I want you to hear how Jesus brings prayer before God. We'll be talking about some of the things he does. There are a lot of things. You'll notice that he spent a lot of time talking to God about you and me instead of just himself. That is part of what he teaches. He also was not afraid to let quite a bit of emotion creep in. That's, if you, as you read that, as you look into the original Greek as well, there's anxiety, there's angst, there's anxiousness. He's concerned about a lot of things. He knows he's going to die, and he is being as real and as honest and as transparent before God as he possibly can be. So having kind of gotten our feet wet a little bit with that passage, I'd like you to turn now to Luke 11. We're going to look at something else. Now this passage, 13 verses that we're going to look at tonight, it is about prayer. It's a lesson in prayer. And actually, it's fairly simply. It's in three parts. The first part, the first few verses, are the prayer itself. And we'll look at those starting in verse 1. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place. And when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. Well, a couple things here. One, obviously Jesus is modeling prayer here. This is something they've seen over and over again. The Lord withdraws into a quiet place. He takes off real early in the morning. He makes sure to get his alone time with the Father. You know, I don't know where you guys are right now in your with your prayer. Usually a mature Christian will say, my prayer life is not satisfactory. And it's likely that it never will be. It's also likely that your prayer life will rise and fall depending on the season of your life. Right now, just for the sake of full disclosure, I'll tell you right now, my Bible studies are at an all-time high. My prayer is in the cellar. Just, I am running a million miles an hour all the time. And I calculated not too long ago, I probably spend 4 to 5 hours a week in prayer with other people. You know how much I spend by myself? It's pretty embarrassing. It may not be 20 minutes in the entire week. I hope to improve that, but I want you guys to know that that's going to go up and down in your life. And you need to pay attention to it all the time because it is how we get recharged. It is how we communicate with God. I feel that lack, and I can't wait to be done with school, so I actually have a few extra minutes to put where it needs to go, which is in prayer. The thing about modeling, you may have the opportunity. It's not just for your sake. I guess I can share a story. Back in the days, Brian, my stepson, was about 15, and we were pretty much ready to kill him. You know, he'd go out. You know, I actually, in order to prevent him from leaving the house, I would screw his windowsill shut. It didn't work. It just didn't work. He found other ways. But there was one morning, I was really disciplined about my prayer life back then. And every morning I get up early, I worked at the landscape outfit, and we'd get up like at 5 to be out there by 6. And I would be kneeling for a half hour, saying my prayers in the morning. And so it was about 5:30 one morning, utterly dark, and I'm in the living room just praying in the middle of the rug, and I hear the front door rattle. And I think, I'll bet that's my son. Sure enough, he opened the door, he and his buddy. I wonder what they thought as they spotted me there in the prayer in the middle of the living room. I didn't move a muscle, I didn't blink. I was praying, and I stayed praying. And I've never heard him move so quietly. He and his little buddy, as they snuck back to their room, obviously getting back before the folks were up, I never mentioned it. I never referred to it. Later that day, it just didn't happen. But I don't know if we've ever talked about it. But I got to tell you, when I knew he was walking across there and had caught me in the act of prayer, I'm just saying, hallelujah, Lord. If I never get any more mileage out of this, this is a great thing for my son to see. I just want to encourage you guys, there's probably more people watching than you're aware of. So your prayer does more than just fill you up. It demonstrates what you really believe. So I just would encourage you with that. I do have to say, his guys obviously are impressed enough to ask Jesus, would you teach us how to pray? You know, it's the only time I can find in the whole New Testament where his disciples actually come to him and say, can you instruct us in this? You know, they'll bug him about explanations and things, but this is the only time I can find they do that. Oh, you know what else? I guess I better explain. Do you remember last week when I banged the music stand because it was an imperative statement? I'm counting something like 18 imperatives here. This is going to be a long night, okay? I think I'm just going to satisfy myself that you understand what imperative means. If I had a large tropical snake, a poisonous viper, and I brought him over and said, Steve, it's imperative that you not make any sudden moves. How would you interpret that?
I wouldn't move.
He wouldn't move. It's really important that he not move. It's a highly emotionally charged term. So imperative, when you hear that, just remember there's more to this than meets the eye. This is really, there's a lot of stress in the voice. Lord, please teach us, the guys are asking. They're wanting to know. They're really, really wanting to know about this. Teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. And you know what? I looked through there. This is probably from one of the disciples who had started out with John in John, Gospel of John chapter 1. One of them is identified as Andrew. The other one is mysteriously left unidentified. It's probably the Apostle John himself. He does that. But they're asking, Lord, please teach us. Verse 2, he says, okay, here's how it goes. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be thy name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. Well, obviously you recognize from the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord's Prayer. This is kind of a shorter version. We're not sure where exactly this occurs. Did this come before the version of the Sermon on the Mount? Not sure. Maybe after? We'll see. It doesn't really matter. Basically, there are some things here. When you pray, say this, and that's an imperative. He's telling the guys, make sure you say this. Hallowed be your name. That's imperative. What does it mean? Anybody want to take a crack at it? Real good, buddy. It does mean to make holy, to sanctify, to consecrate, to set aside. make your name hallowed. Your kingdom come. That's also an imperative. And you know what? It's kind of an odd construction. That doesn't show up a lot in the New Testament. Maybe it would be better to understand this meaning-wise as bring your kingdom. Let it happen right now. Come soon, Lord Jesus. Now, what's really interesting, these are statements, but they're also, because they're in the imperative, you could almost interpret these as commands. Where do we get off commanding the Lord? Well, that's why the commentators are a little scared to call these commands, I think. But these are statements which really are calling on God with a lot of emotion. Lord, make your name holy, be glorified. Bring your kingdom, let it happen right now. Boy, that Jesus is putting a lot of emotion into these words. If you guys were, it's not, oh Lord, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, like we tend to do from time to time. That's not what he's doing. I promise if you were there, your eyes would be about this big and you'd be listening really carefully to what Jesus is saying. He is letting you hear the imperative. Give us this day our daily bread. Here's another one. Give us is also imperative. Gosh, give us our daily bread. Now, does he mean like the bread of life, like Jesus? Or does he mean like, you know, whole wheat? What? We don't know for sure. It's probably both. That would make great sense. We need both to be alive. So you have my permission to interpret that as both. I know that's a big relief to you. And forgive us our sins. That, too, is in the imperative. For we ourselves forgive everyone. That's in the emphatic, everybody, all, everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. And that word trial, testing. Now, the King James adds from Matthew chapter 7, but deliver us from evil. Just as in verse 2, it adds from Matthew chapter 6, thy will be done. I don't suppose it hurts to let you know this. The King James, just as a reminder, and because I'm a history teacher and can't help it, the King James was based on a lot of manuscripts that came from the 7th and 8th century. They're fine manuscripts. Don't be worried. I love King James. But when we discovered manuscripts that were much older, much closer to the original, they didn't have here in Luke 11, thy will be done, or deliver us from evil. And we're thinking, I wonder if some Byzantine monk in the year 682 was just writing this and thought, boy, you know what? I might get extra points with the head abbot if I just added these so it's more like a copy of the Lord's Prayer and the Sermon on the Mount. What could it possibly hurt? So don't be disturbed that your King James doesn't exactly match the NAS or the NIV. Obviously, he said it at one point, so we can forgive that Byzantine monk for possibly adding it. And if that has just got you so confused you don't understand, I'll hang out after the Bible study and we can talk about it. But basically, as long as you know, that is the shorter version of the prayer. I do want to tell you, a lot of people get upset, not upset, they question the idea that we ask God not to lead us into temptation. You know, what does that mean? Would he lead us into temptation? Well, in James 1:13, it says, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Okay, well, so we don't have to worry about that. That doesn't mean God is actually going to set a trap for us. But also, you know, I want to clear something up here as well. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, you know, a lot of people, when they're stressed or under trials, I can hear them say, well, God won't let you have anything more than you can handle. Well, yes and no. I mean, he will let you have things that will kill you. So how do you define that? Here's what 1 Corinthians 10:13 says. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So your trials may very well kill you. That's not God's promise. We're not expecting to go on forever in these tents. What he is saying is that any temptation, any enticement to abandon your belief, your faith, your trust in God, or your determination to do things in a godly way, any temptation to do any of those things, he will provide you with a way to avoid that. There will be a way. There'll be a window open somewhere, or there will be the Holy Spirit will strengthen you. If you fall to temptation, as we often do, you get to blame yourself and not God. When he says, or when he teaches us to pray this way, lead us not into temptation, what he's saying is, Lord, protect me from myself. Let me not be stupid and wander into a pool of quicksand somewhere. Let me pay attention to the guidance of your Spirit. Let me be directed by your wisdom and your word. That's what he intends for us to understand. Well, you guys, with all of these imperative requests in this model prayer, Jesus is displaying real emotion. He's really, really letting his guys know. These are all imperatives. They're filled with angst. They're filled with real emotion. They're filled with a demonstration of commitment of faith. Listen to what he says, the imperative things, the five petitions he offers. Be glorified. Come quickly. Feed us. Forgive us. Protect us. Those are the five things the Lord wants us to pray. Now, this is his only teaching example, and there are a couple really interesting things here. This is not a prayer we pray in public necessarily. If you look up here, he starts simply by saying, Father, in verse 2. Not Heavenly Father, not Holy Father. This is something he says in the immediacy and the intimacy of his prayer closet. Papa, Father. There's just nothing fancy to it. He's just there with God, talking to God. Another thing I'd like you to notice, in praying, he says, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who are indebted to us. This is a community prayer. He's praying it privately. He is instructing us in a private prayer, but this is a prayer he intends for us to pray for each other. You guys, he wants us to pray for each other all the time. That's what this means. Sometimes I'm faithful, but sometimes I forget. I get whiny. I start praying for me. I forget. Don't forget. Remember to pray for each other. We really need it. Well, that's the prayer section, verses 1 through 4. From there, Jesus can kind of see that their eyes are really big. They don't completely get it. They're a little confused by the emotion that he has put into this demonstration. And so he does an interesting thing. He switches to a parable, a story, and he moves right on into it. And he said to them, verse 5, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves? Imperative, of course. For a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. Well, right off the bat, I want to take you back. Remember last week we talked about hospitality as it's practiced in the ancient Middle East in the desert? One of the reasons that Martha was so exercised was she wasn't just inviting Jesus in for a bowl of pretzels and a can of soda. When in the Middle East you invited a guest and received a guest, you're responsible for them. They're under your protection. You feed them. Basically, you clothe them. You do what the Good Samaritan did earlier. You take care of them. That's just part of the culture back there. So when Jesus is asking, if you have a friend, you go to a friend and ask him to loan you some loaves, I want you to understand this guy is out. Do you have any neighbors that you're a little standoffish or skittish about? I mean, honestly, you know, guys that you don't borrow tools from, perhaps. You're careful when your dog goes over into their lawn, you run over there with a plastic bag. You just don't want anything bad to happen. Okay, imagine being motivated enough by your need to take care of your guest that you go over and bang on this guy's door. Yo, Bill! Bill! Dude, get up! I'm a little worried. Are you a little worried? He may have guns. I don't know. So Bill is not a happy camper. And what he does, Bill gets up, and he'll answer from within, "Don't bother me! The door is shut. My children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything." Okay, Bill sounds a little unreasonable. Let's think about this. There are a couple reasons. One is Bill and all his family are probably in the upper room of the house. They're probably all sleeping on a single mat just for the sake of warmth. I mean, 3,500 feet altitude in Jerusalem can get a little cool in the evening. It's not like the desert. There's another thing. The lower floor is probably filled with animals because, you know, that's where they would do it. They'd bring in their donkeys, their sheep, and their cows, and they'd have them, they'd throw out the hay, they'd have them in the, they'd have them downstairs, and you'd bolt and bar the door. So right off the bat, in order to navigate the lower floor, what are you walking through? Okay, you got your best deer foam slippers on. You're really not happy about this. The commotion that you're going to make opening the door is not a good thing. Anybody here ever breathe a sigh of relief after your one or two children or grandchildren go to bed? You finally get them to quiet down? Okay, well, this is going to wake everybody up, isn't it? They're going to be running all over the place. Well, okay, so poor old Bill, he's starting to look a little bit more reasonable. He does not want to spend the next 2 hours putting the kids back out, cleaning off his deer foams, closing the door, just because his idiot neighbor doesn't have three loaves of bread. And that's when we get to verse 8. "I tell you, though," said Jesus, "though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence," wow, "he will rise and give him whatever he needs." Now, this is a great word. We actually discovered this, you know, looking through this at our pastor meeting last week. In the NAS, I think it says persistence. NIV, great translation, shameless audacity. Whoa. What does anybody have King James? What does King James say? Importunity. There is a wonderful old word. Completely, it means completely inappropriate. Shameless, audacious, not just persistent, but impudent. Gosh, when Brian was impudent, I'd slap him. I mean, gosh, and the Lord is he's using this as an example of something to do. Now, that should set the hook in us a little bit. We need to explore this a little bit more. I dropped my Kleenex. That's okay. I'm good. No, really. Let's see. Do you guys remember the unrighteous judge and the widow? Do you remember the unrighteous steward that shortchanged his boss's IOUs so he could pay off so many things? Has it ever bothered you that the Lord uses unrighteous people as teaching examples? You ever thought about that? Is he telling me to be like the unrighteous steward? Well, no. No, you have to get hip to the fact One of the old methods, you would say, of teaching in the ancient Middle East, it's not an example, it's a contrast. If even this scumbag, unrighteous, corrupt judge gives in to the widow in Luke chapter 18, how much more so will God listen to you? If even the unrighteous steward has the brains to capitalize on these IOUs that he has access to, how much more should you prepare for the future? So when Jesus is using this rather ungenerous parable, it's not so much as an example as it is a contrast. If Bill, your cranky neighbor, is willing to respond to your impudence, how much more so will God? And that's exactly where we're going in this next section. We looked at the prayer in the first four verses. Then we looked at the parable of the neighbor. Now we're going to go to the last few verses, 9 to 13. This is what I would call the process. This is what happens in the course of prayer. Verse 9, Jesus says, "And I tell you, ask." Now he says, the neighbor will rise and give whatever he needs. "And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you." Do you think there are any imperatives in here? How many would you guess? Right on the money. There are three imperatives here. Ask, seek, knock. You know, you could actually make a pretty good case for tying these into asking being prayer, seeking being pursuing God, and knocking as actually drawing near, approaching God in confidence. You know, it reminds me of Hebrews 4, 14 to 16. I love that verse, so I'm going to share it with you. "Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in the time of need." And Jesus has just given you a great big flag to just kick the door open and walk right in there. You have a special dispensation for this. He goes on and underlines it again. "For everyone," verse 10, "everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened." This is something we call an indicative statement. It's how it is. This is how it is. God will answer. If you're one of his children, he's saying, you'll get the answer you're looking for. It might fool you in its shape and presentation, but he definitely, you'll receive, you'll find, it will be opened. He changes gears a little bit in verse 11, and he says, "What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent?" And this would be a poisonous snake, just like the one I wrapped around Steve. Don't move, Steve. Okay. It's a poisonous snake. So, I mean, we're really saying if a child asks the father for something good, will the father give something that would kill the child? And I can see the wheels turning in the parents of teenagers saying, I'm thinking about it. Not really. One thing I did, if your children have grown up and they become not very cute anymore, think of your grandchildren. Would I, if Jonas asked me for something, a chocolate egg, would I give him a mouse trap? No way. I have too much fun with that little weasel. Or if he asks for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? Now that's pretty exotic. If you think back to the Sermon on the Mount, he changes that kind of into a loaf and a stone, which is a little more basic. But you get the idea. child asking for something good, something nutritious, and is given something dangerous instead. Would any of us do that under any circumstance? Heck no. If you would, raise your hand, please. I didn't think so. Well, if you then, who are evil, you and I, filled with sin, don't understand the nature of the universe, barely made it on board because God took pity and had mercy upon us. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Well, it's a rhetorical question, and the obvious answer is God is holding His gifts and His Spirit in readiness. It's like the balloons you see on New Year's Eve wrapped up in the net on the ceiling, bulging down and just waiting for that one moment to be released. All the good things, all the blessings of God's Spirit are just waiting for you to ask. And then somebody's going to release the net. And down those things come into our laps. That's what he's saying. That's the reality that we live in. Is that the reality we recognize and practice? I don't. Maybe you do. I'm proud of you if you do. But my practice of this is pitiful. I barely remember this. I have to have a really good discussion with somebody or be really frightened out of my wits by some emergency before it occurs to me I have access to this kind of power and grace and godly support. Well, there are a couple things we really should take home with us as a result of this. You know, in considering the first four verses when he's looking at the prayer, one of the things that occurred to me is that provides us with a pattern of petition. You know, Rick made me do some homework. He's always doing that, gosh. You know, in terms of prayer, there are a lot of good formulas for prayer. Is anybody, you guys know the Acts one? Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. That's a great form for your prayer. It's a great formula. There are some other ones. Doug has got several of them. The idea of formula is not a bad idea. I know that Jesus warns us about meaningless repetition of prayer. That's not what we're talking about. This prayer that he's teaching us in Luke 11 is actually a formula. So don't be thrown off by the idea of formula. What he's interested in is not the volume. That's why he condemns the repetition. He's interested in what is the nature and the character of the formula. What is it for? What is it doing? What does it give to you, the believer? And what does it convey to God's heart through his Spirit? That's what he's interested in. And I got to tell you, it's all about asking. All of these things that Jesus is telling us to do are about asking. They're about petition, entreaty, requests. Even our intercession is a request. So I'm not putting down adoration. I'm not putting down praise, worship. All of those are wonderful things. But in looking this up, all of the words that translate prayer in the Old Testament and the New Testament are about entreaty. They're about requests. They're about petitions. They're us asking God to give us something. Whether it's that he might glorify himself or whether he might supply us with bread that day. All prayer, real prayer, is petition. Don't feel badly that you're asking God for a bunch of stuff. That's the purpose of it, is to make known your wishes to him. Make known your entreaties with supplication and thanksgiving. Well, if it's about a pattern of petition, Jesus is also very careful to describe the power of persistence. You guys like all those P's I'm putting in there? Are you getting that? Pattern of petition, power of persistence, power of impudence. What the heck are we talking about? Have you ever been mad at God? Have you ever actually really kind of gone off on him? Do you think you scared him? I don't know that I've gone off on the Lord as such, but we have entertained some very enthusiastic conversations. You know, when you get scared, when you get hopeless, when he's really got you waiting for something way out past the red line, you know, you can get pretty involved. Your prayers end up getting pretty involved. What he's saying is, I like that. I want your prayers to be involved. James 5:16, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. You know, there's a real power in coming to God without caution. Now, if you don't belong to him, you don't want to do that. You want to exercise some caution if you don't belong to God. But if your faith is in Christ and in the sacrifice he made, you can walk right up to God and just start babbling away at what you want. You know, I think I may even have mentioned in the last week or two, this is very much like lion cubs chewing on the lion's ear. I promise you that's the only creature on the face of this planet that is able to get away with that kind of behavior. And it's because the lion loves the cub. We're the cubs, and we're allowed to do that. If you get carried away, he'll swat you. Don't worry. He's very much able to do that. But I want you to know that Jesus goes out of his way to emphasize that visceral reality where you're unleashing your real feelings. You're letting God know how you feel. It's a little scary. And you know what? We don't do that in corporate prayer. In corporate prayer, we're very careful to use poetic language and modulate our phrasings, impregnating them with intervals of silence and profundity. Amen. And that's a good thing, you guys. That keeps us from getting carried away. But when you talk to God by yourself, when you're really dealing with the issues that scare the poop wads out of you, you know what? You need to let him know that you're scared. You need to let him know you're angry. You need to let him know you're confused. The fact that you're talking to him proves your faith is in good shape. He's not scared. You won't scare him. As a matter of fact, in Romans 8, we receive the promise that his Holy Spirit will take your crazy, emotional, scattered, neurotic prayer, and he will interpret it perfectly. He will lift it up to the throne of grace before God in perfect form, so that what your heart really wanted to say to God in love is right there. And God reads it and says, oh, that's sweet. I'm going to answer that. Let me get to work on that. It's a win-win situation, you guys. It's a beautiful thing. But I think if you don't have that commitment, if you enter into prayer casually, and I'm guilty of it all the time, it doesn't have that honesty. You end up being careful. You end up guarding your words. You don't share with God how you're really feeling. I think that's the lesson here. I think he's saying, don't be discouraged. Don't grow weary in bringing me real prayer. I want real prayer. Now, you don't have to work yourself into a fit to talk to God. I don't think that's what he's asking for. But I do think, do you remember how pleased he was with Nathanael, or was it Philip? He said, behold, here's an Israelite in whom there is no guile. You can almost hear it tickled him that this guy said, you know, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? I mean, it was completely an unguarded statement, but it tickled Jesus. I think it tickles God when we are completely transparent and just come trusting him as a child does in prayer, a parent. I think that's the point of this. And it is a child's prerogative. Well, the pattern of petition, the power of persistence or impudence in this case, march right in there. Chew on his ear. Go ahead. I'll wait for you over here. There is one last part of this that I think is really important, because it is the foundation upon which the reality of these things rests. And I'm going to call it the promise of God's provision. There's a reason why your prayers are heard and the prayers of so many in the world are not. If you have placed your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, you have been adopted into His family. You're a lion cub. You have a privilege of coming before the King and spilling your guts, and nobody else has got that, only His children. And He will listen. Well, the gift of His Spirit, oh, you guys, we could go on. The promise in Joel chapter 2, He will pour out His Spirit upon all humanity. Then in Acts chapter 2, He actually does that in the day of Pentecost. The Spirit comes down and just infills all the believers. He indwells us today. You have inside of you, faithful Christian, you have a river of light that plugs directly into God. Everything you feel and say and think, He hears. That can be a little scary, but He also sees you as He sees His Son Jesus and hears everything the way it should be. And His love for you just is, you can't access it enough. It's just ready to drown you. And here we are, we just let little tidbits and drops out now and again. Oh, shame on us. The gift of the Spirit is just beyond understanding. And we are uniquely blessed with what He has given us in that regard. And it came to us very clearly, as you can read in the John 13 through 16, the Spirit came because of what Jesus did. There is nobody like Jesus. Nobody has done what Jesus has done. Nobody endured the cross to pay for your sins and mine. Nobody. No one could have. Jesus endured the cross, was buried in the earth, and was lifted by the Father with a new life that goes forever and ever and ever beyond death. And you know what? When you gave your heart to Him, He put that life in you. We can't see it right now, but the cross has purchased for us an ending to this story that should have you dancing on tiptoes every time you walk around. We don't get it. We get tired. We get discouraged. We get codes. We're stuck in these tents. But the reality that animates you and I because of what Jesus did, oh, you guys, when you're tempted, latch on to the power of prayer, prayer the way Jesus taught. Let your heart be seen by God. Let your words be heard by Him. Trust Him as you would the perfect Father. Jesus goes before us and He says, come on in, gang, the water is fine. I have fixed it and we live here now. Please take that to heart. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for realities that we do not understand. We thank You for not only Your persistence, Father, in continuing to love us in spite of our sin, our weakness, our misunderstanding. Thank You for Your mercy. Thank You for Your patience. Thank You for the certainty of Your Spirit's ministry within us, that indeed You will complete the work You have begun, and we will see it and stand with Jesus in the life everlasting. Father, for that gift, we thank You, and we ask that every day we live in this place, You would draw us closer and closer to putting into practice what You have given us the ability to do. By Your Spirit, and in the name of Your Son, Jesus, we thank You. Amen.